Amen. Let's take our Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to grab my Bible here. Revelation chapter 17. It's good to be back in church today and appreciate your faithfulness here this morning. Appreciate all the great singing. It is encouraging to see all of the evidence that the Lord has shown to us throughout our lives. And no matter where you are and what you've been through, God is with you. And God is around you. He's working out His purpose for His glory and for your good. And so appreciate your willingness to be here today. We're going to jump back into our study in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to start in verse number 7. Have you ever heard the phrase, "It will never work"? Maybe it's somebody looked at you when you were young and in love. It's not just love, it's love. Maybe you said, it was never going to work. Maybe, or something like this, that's just the way things are. You ever heard those phrases? It'll never work, or that's just the way things are, that's the way it's always going to be, that kind of thing. In 1962, Dennis Gabor, a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, said that the instant transmission of data would never become a practical proposition. The instant transmission of data. And he was talking about a world that would have the ability to send information at the touch of a button. And he said, it will never work. It'll never happen. The main problems, cost associated with the complexity, the practical application of how it would be done. And most scientists didn't even see that immediate data transmission as something that was practically viable. Who would want to do that? Who would want to type out a message and instantly send that to somebody else? I mean, you can pick up the phone. You can see that person the next day. You could write them a letter and have it get there 14 days from now. I mean, all those different things. Why would anybody want to send an instant message to somebody, maybe even in the room? It's just one of those things. Why would anybody want to do that? But can you imagine a world where we couldn't send a text message? Where we couldn't send an email? Where we didn't have internet access? I mean, it has changed our world. Like, can you imagine? Think about what happens at your house when your router goes out. Mom! All these different things that you hear. All the stuff that takes place. We have grown dependent on it. And we get to Revelation chapter 17. The main message of the Antichrist has been that this new power and this new world order is always going to be there. There's not ever going to be a change. This is the way that it is, and it's never going to be any different. The problem with that is people don't realize that it's a ticking time bomb. The day will come when it will come to an end, and what's being promoted as permanent really isn't. What's being kind of fashioned as this is the way things are isn't reality. What will the world be like when everything comes crashing down? Let's look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 7. And we'll go back in the opening comments here in just a minute for context. And the angel said unto me, wherefore? Why did you marvel? What is so fascinating about what you've just seen? Remember, he's looking at this image, the Bible calls it very bluntly, the great whore. The mother of harlots in verse number 6. He calls it this institution. We talked last week how this is a picture, a glimpse of a one world religious system. So he says, this angel says, why did you marvel? He says, I'll tell thee the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. What is this talking about? How does this apply to us? If you're taking notes, you can write down number 1, the temporary power. The temporary power. When we talked about last week, John was not only in awe of what he saw, but how people responded to what he saw. And we see the concern that's mentioned in verse 7 and 8. It's implied here that the same angel who spoke to him in verse number 1, standing with John, is the same angel who now asks him this question: why are you fascinated? Why did you marvel? The word means to wonder or be bewildered, be in amazement. He's saying, why are you so enamored with this image? And maybe John didn't grasp the meaning of behind what this woman, this mother of harlots, the great whore, doesn't understand what she represents, but he's captivated. We talked last week about how the fact that sin has the ability to cause us to be in amazement. And we even talked about the four progressive stages of sin and how it overtakes us. And the first stage is wonder. The allurement of sin, those first steps going down that sinful path. And the angel quickly shares the meaning of the woman, what she represents, these seven heads and the 10 horns. She's connected to the beast. This beast, this entity, this Antichrist, we saw in chapter 13 in verse number 3 that the beast is the one who tries to mimic the resurrection of Jesus, trying to connect himself, make himself appear that he is the Messiah. It says in verse number 3, chapter 13, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world, here's the word, wondered after the beast. All the world wondered, is in amazement, is fascinated with. But the angel shows where his influence comes from. In verse number 8, it says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of, here it is, the bottomless pit. This is a place that holds the demons of hell. This is a place, it's hell's hoard. It's where these demonic figures are being kept. That third of the angels, the angelic population that was cast out of heaven with Lucifer, that's where they went, to the bottomless pit. It says in chapter 11, verse 7, that it's happened before. It's referenced before. It says, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. He's talking about those witnesses, those people who speak truth in a very difficult time. The beast is going to overcome them. Remember, Jesus came to earth for a while, left, and promised to come back. And this beast is going to try to mimic the same posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing the fact that Satan has to try to replicate, to put people in awe of himself? He can't just come out and say, hey, I'm Satan, I'm the trickster, I'm the liar, and draw people. He has to try to mimic someone else to draw people to himself. Satan has no other alternative but to try to be like something that he is not. How do we know in today's culture, how do we know, like if you are sitting in a church service like this one, how do you know that that church or that group, that organization is telling the truth? When it comes to spiritual things, it comes to spiritual truth, how do we know that someone is telling the truth? There is one primary way when it comes to how you can know what the truth is. Just one. Because there is one primary figurehead that oversees that organization. Every religious organization of all the world has a leader. Every single one. Did you know that you can go to the tomb of many of those leaders and their body is there? You can go and you can visit the shrine or those places where all of that homage is paid. And every single one of those religious leaders, their bodies are there on display except one. See, it all comes back to Jesus. Everything comes back to our thoughts on who he is. John said it like this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. How do you know if it's God's Spirit that is leading, that is speaking, that is drawing? And he says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Say, Pastor, what does that have to do with anything? The fact that God became man is everything. God took off his heavenly garment, not giving up one bit of his deity, and came and robed himself in humanity and lived as we live. Say, preacher, what does that have to do with me? Because God can now identify with us. The fact that Jesus can say, I know how you feel, because he became man. That sets him apart. That makes him different. And in verse number 3 of 1 John 4, it says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. This is 2,000 years ago. It was already present then. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That spirit has been prevalent for thousands of years. The Antichrist. So we have to ask him, is there any influence in my life that is anti-Christ? Is there any evidence that I'm surrounding myself or I'm putting things in my life that are against Christ, that don't promote Christ? Josh McDowell said it like this: we no longer live in a post-Christian society. We live in an anti-Christian society, one in which the Christian faith is dismissed or ridiculed, and Christians are considered suspect and their motives and behavior berated. Why is that? How do we live in that type of society? How do we live in an era when Christians are ridiculed? They're narrow-minded. They're not willing to bend. Well, that's true to a certain extent. But why? Why do people think that Christianity is a farce? I think it's this, and I think it's on your handout. It'll be on the screen. The majority of people who name the name of Jesus today live their lives contrary to the way that Jesus lived. Say, preacher, does that mean that I have to, you know, wear a robe or a cloak and sandals and, you know, all this stuff? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so many people say that they love him, but their life doesn't reflect that. And we can get caught up in that. See, just because we come to church on Sunday morning doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you know what to do and what to say and what the songs that we sing does not make you a Christian. We talked about last week the fact that it is very possible to be saved, to be someone who names the name of Christ and not be a Christian. Because the name Christian means to follow Christ. Someone whose life bears record that they're a follower of Christ. He talks about these who have trusted in the Antichrist. He says, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It says in the book of Revelation chapter 20, just a couple chapters down the road, it says that there are books that people will be judged by. It says the books were open when people stand before God to receive their final judgment. So there's not just one book that we will be measured by. There are multiple books. The Bible talks about a book called the Book of Life, where people who have been born throughout the entirety of time have had their name recorded at some point. There's also a book that the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have been saved, who have been born again, who have made Jesus their choice to follow Christ, their name is recorded. The Bible talks about itself, that we are judged according to the teachings of this book. So it's possible that there are three books present at that final judgment. I believe there are at least two. The Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. But how is it possible that these people do not have their name written in the book of life, and yet they're alive. That seems contradictory. It seems almost like error. And I think that I have a good explanation for that. Because in several places in Scripture, it talks about people's names being removed from the book of life. So here's my theory, and I think that I can prove it, but I'll just give it to you real quick and we'll move on. I believe that those who choose to follow the Antichrist and receive the mark of the beast, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, they have their name removed from the book of life. We know that they're not believers in Jesus because they've chosen to reject God's gift and follow the Antichrist. So I personally believe that their name is removed from the book of life. And their name cannot be written in the Lamb's book of life because they're not believers in Jesus. So when the books are opened in Revelation chapter 20 and a search is made looking for someone's name, their name has been removed from the book of life and their name is not in the Lamb's book of life, to which Jesus says, I have no record of you. I have no knowledge that you have ever existed. And he says, depart from me. Like he says in Matthew chapter 7, for I never knew you. Have no record of you. Now think about it like this. What a sad day knowing that you lived a full life for Jesus to look and say, you never existed. That's scary. To think that God could look at you one day and say, you never lived. You know, the Bible talks about death for a believer as sleep. But he talks about death for an unbeliever as being eternal separation from God. Death. Death. Separation from God. So we have to ask the question, is there any concern in your heart and your life about hearing those words? Depart. I never knew you. We see the concern that's mentioned in verse 7 and 8, but we see the coalition in verse 9 and 10. The coalition. It says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. And here he's going to give the explanation. It's kind of a repeat from a few chapters before in chapter number 13. But he says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. They represent the seven kingdoms that the beast has access to. And this mother of harlots is being carried by these kingdoms. Now we see in verse number 10, it says five are fallen. One is and the other is not yet come. So there are different ways to look at this passage. These are either Roman kingdoms, and these are talking about individual Caesars. Because we understand that Julius Caesar, that was a title ascribed to someone as the head leader over the nation of Rome. So we see that there is, it could be Rome and the Caesars. It could be talking about literal kingdoms, or it could be talking about seven literal kings. I think it's literal kingdoms here. Because it makes sense historically. There are five kingdoms, of which John is writing here, that have already come and gone. Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, and Greece. Those five have already come and gone. Rome is in power now. And he says in verse number 10, one is present day. There's one in power today. And that was Rome. And it says, and another is not yet come. There's one to come. But there's one thing for sure in each one of these. Each kingdom has a beginning, and each kingdom has an ending. But did you know that there is one kingdom that has no beginning and no ending? Isaiah mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And if there's a kingdom that has no beginning and no ending, doesn't it make sense to us practically that we should want to be a part of that kingdom? The one that has no ending, the one that cannot be defeated, the one that cannot be beaten. He has no chance of being destroyed, no chance of being beaten. And that is the kingdom that we should be living for. Not the one that is coming to a close very shortly, but the one that has no end. We have to ask, am I living as part of that kingdom? Am I living my life with that kingdom focus? Am I living my life thinking about the impact that will be made in that kingdom? See, there's a concern, there's a coalition, and then in verse number 11 through 13, there's confidence mentioned. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. Now remember, there's seven kings, seven kingdoms, and now he's talking about an eighth kingdom, an extra kingdom. But he is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now, in verse number 8, it tells us that the beast is going to perdition. So the Antichrist is going to that place of eternal separation. But how is it possible that he can be the seventh kingdom and the eighth kingdom? How is that possible? Think about of our culture and our government system. You know, we have what's called presidents in our nation. 12 of our U.S. presidents have been elected twice, fulfilling two terms consecutively, back to back. But there are two presidents who have fulfilled non-consecutive terms, Grover Cleveland and our current president, Donald Trump. Grover Cleveland was our 22nd and our 24th president. And President Trump is our 45th and 47th president. So the Antichrist is both numbers. He is our, he is not our, but he is the seventh king, and he is also the eighth king. So remember I said a little bit ago how this is written almost as like a replay of events. Remember when the Antichrist was assassinated several chapters before, and how he's had a mortal wound and he was raised back to life? He is that seventh king, the one that is to come. But he's also killed and then reinstated. So he is also the eighth king. He is the eighth kingdom as well. And it says that they're all linked together. And what's interesting is that these kings that are mentioned in chapter or verse 12 and 13, they give their power to the beast. It says, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, this is still retelling what's already happened. We're rehashing this. These horns that are mentioned are connected to the beast and the dragon, and that happens again, chapter 12, chapter 13. But look at verse number 13. Here's the phrase that stands out. These have one mind. They're in complete agreement together. Now, this statement is found somewhere else in the Bible. And we see it in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter number 11. This is post-flood. This is after the flood takes place. And society has begun to rebuild. People have populated the earth again. And it says in Genesis chapter 11 in verse number 4, there are people and they are building a tower. And it's known as the Tower of Babel. Babel means confusion. And they're building this tower, and it says about these people, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. These people are all united together with one common purpose, and the one prevailing thought and seed of that thought was pride. They said, let us make us a name. I want everybody to talk about us. I want everybody to know how awesome we are. I want everybody to know about our heritage and our legacy. And they were reunited with one mission. And that was the problem in the garden. It was the problem after the flood. And it's the problem here in Revelation chapter 17. We as a society, we haven't really learned much. We haven't really gone that far. And we think about how that all of these hiccups cause division. Richard Sibbs said it like this: factions always breed fractions. Factions always breed fractions. We are unified around one common thing. And here it was pride. But in God's church, it's supposed to be unity. And we're supposed to be focused on unity around the cause of Christ, on bringing Him glory, on pleasing Him and bringing honor to Him. That should be our common focus rather than what's best for me and what's best for you. Can I say it like this? Typically, what I find personally is what's best for Crossroads is not what's best for me. And what's best for me is not what's best for Crossroads. And we have to get to the place as a church community where we say, what is best for God's church? And I have to take myself out of the equation. Because when I put myself in the center, it never works out well. I struggle with that. Because I want to be the center focus. And so do you. Because that is our human nature, our root of who we are. But that's not who He created us to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We're supposed to be centered around one thing and one thing only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Centered around Him. There's temporary power. But then lastly this morning, there's total possession. Temporary power that leads to total possession. Verse number 14. Just like we're called to be united around Jesus, Satan's forces have surrounded themselves around his representative, the Antichrist. And John transitions to tell us who's rightly in charge of all things. He talks about his authority in verse 14. These, those who had aligned themselves with the Antichrist, those kings, those kingdoms, those rulers, shall make war with the Lamb. Now we know who that is. That's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. That's the Lamb who's on the throne, the one on the throne that we've been talking about. The Lamb. They make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. I love this. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called faithful, are called and chosen and faithful. This is their title. It's His authority that we unite underneath. And as we see in chapter number 19, the goal of all of this hubbub, the goal of all of these fightings and this war is the elimination of the nation of Israel. That is the focus of the Antichrist. And I know we've talked about we've seen a lot just in the last couple of years about Israel in anti-Semitic behavior and conversations and, you know, are they right? Are they wrong? And much has been said about that. Are they preying on the world's heartstrings? And is their leader a war criminal? And all these different, should we stand with Israel? That's the prevailing question. Should we as a nation be standing with Israel? And as a church, what do we do? What should we do? Should we stand with the nation of Israel? And there's all kinds of perspectives and all kinds of debate, and we could go back and forth. But let me just give you a couple things. Just to ponder, and I'm not trying to change your opinion one way or the other. I just want to give you a couple practical things to consider. Number one, I think our perspective would be different if we lived there. I think everything, our perspective and how we saw and viewed the world and where we lived would be different if we lived there. Or if we were of Jewish descent. I think we would look at things differently than we do. I love Greg Laurie and some of the things he's done, a lot of conversations about this topic. And he said this: Satan hates what God loves and wants us to oppose everything that God supports. And then he said this: Satan is a mastermind at getting us to hate what God loves. You think about that. Satan is a mastermind at getting us to hate what God loves. Does God love the home? Absolutely. Does God love marriage in the biblical sense? Absolutely. So then why is there such an all-out attack in our society on the home and on traditional marriage? Because Satan is trying to get us to hate what God loves. And it's no different with the nation of Israel. See, hatred for the Jewish people is not a new thing. It's a Bible thing. The Jewish people have been hated for thousands of years. Different countries, different kingdoms, different leaders. But it's a Bible thing. And we have to ask ourselves, is my feeling for this nation, is it shaped based on current events, or is it being shaped by what Scripture teaches? Remember, it all comes back to Jesus. It all comes back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And the nation of Israel has never been perfect in all of human history. It's never been perfect. It's never been led by perfect leaders. And neither has the United States of America. And yet we boldly and proudly walk around, America, baby, you know. We're 250 years old. And Israel looks at us and says, big deal, we're thousands of years old. You know, it really comes down to our view on Scripture. And yet there's never been a greater push for people to oppose Israel and its leaders. So here's my challenge. Could it be that there's something bigger going on? Could it be that there's something going on behind the scenes and Satan is trying to get people to oppose Israel? Because that's what the end times say is going to happen. Could it be that there is a rise in anti-Semitic behavior because it's setting the stage for a big event? I think that's what's going on. I think it's very clear that we see in the Scripture that we should stand alongside Israel. Now, here's the thing. And let me say this, and I'll move on. We don't have to support what they do as much as we should support who they are. Say, should we support people who go around killing people? Absolutely not. But should we support who they are in God's kingdom? Oh, yeah. Because if you search Scripture out, remember when Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19? He's not coming to save us. We're already gone. He's coming to rescue Israel. And the things that God loves, we should love. And the things that God opposes, we should most definitely oppose. So what are we supposed to do? Who are we supposed to be? In verse number 14, we see, they that are with Him, talking about Jesus, are called and chosen and faithful. We're supposed to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Are you faithful today? Could someone look at your life and say, that is a faithful person? We see his authority mentioned, but then number two, we see his ability. And lastly this morning, his ability. In verse 15, it says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, is the angel talking to John, where the horse sitteth, and peoples are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, in verse 1, it says that there's many waters. There's a lot of people, nations, tongues, different people groups that are following this entity. The majority of the world is under her influence. This religious system is not black, white, Asian, Hispanic, anything in between. It's a worldwide system. Jesus didn't die for one people group. He died for all. And this, as a counterfeit opportunity, a counterfeit religious system, is going to be inclusive of all people groups. But he wants all to believe in him, just like the Antichrist wants every person to follow him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But as many as the woman is drawing, a day will come when she will be consumed by those that she's drawn." It says in verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore." There's going to be a time where they will turn. That religious system that has been promoted and brought up and built up will be destroyed. The same thing that promoted it will crush it. And what began as worship of the Antichrist will ultimately become worship of the one who is controlling the Antichrist. Satan wants worship. Satan wants to be like God. That happened in Isaiah chapter 14. It's mentioned in verse number 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the earth, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And it might look like Satan's winning right now. It might look like Satan is winning in Revelation chapter 17, but chapter 19 is still coming, and Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to set things right, and he is the one who's on the throne. Everything is happening by his design, and it even says so in verse number 17. "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." Did you get that? God is behind the scenes orchestrating all this so that the end result is the way that he desires, not the way that they desire. Caspar Boom was a Dutch Christian watchmaker in World War II. He and his two daughters, Corey and Betsy, helped save hundreds of Jews during the Holocaust by hiding them in a secret room. If you've seen the movie The Hiding Place or maybe read the book, I highly recommend if you haven't. In February 1944, an informant betrayed their family, and Caspar and his two daughters, Corey and Betsy, were arrested. Caspar would die 10 days after his arrest in prison because of an illness that he contracted there. But Corey and Betsy would ultimately end up in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. In September 1944, Betsy would die just a few months later in December of 1944. Her last words to Corey, her sister, were these: "You must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here. They will listen to us because we've been here." Corey was released because of a clerical error at the prison just a few days after Betsy's death, and consequently just a few days before her entire age group of women were executed. Corey Ten Boom would spend the next 38 and a half years traveling to 60 countries, telling her story and telling about the love of Jesus and how he had graciously spared her life to tell that story. And she said this. This is her statement: "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how all of these events are going to shape out and how they're all going to unfold. But we do know the character of our God. We do know what he has done. How do we say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Because I have evidence all over my life, all around me. We've seen him work. How can someone survive a German concentration camp and have that kind of outlook? How can someone go through horrible things in your life, in my life, and come out with a hope and excitement and confidence? Because we have evidence. We have evidence of who God is. Hey, this is not the end. This is just the beginning. Eternity is too long to be wrong. And we have to make a decision of who we will choose to follow, because it does matter. and there's an eternal consequence to our final decision. Let's pray this morning. As we prepare for our time of invitation, reflection, response, we consider what the Bible has shown us, what we've been taught, what we've seen. And we have to ask, how does this apply to me? How do I look at what I have seen and how do I apply this to my life? The first question would be, do you know that you're a child of God? Has there been a time in your life where you've chosen to follow Christ? That's the most important decision that anyone could ever make because it has eternal ramifications. So when we think about our life, has there been a time when I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior? If you don't know what that looks like, what that means, the Bible is very clear that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. There's not one perfect person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever lived. So we all need something that we can't provide on our own. We can't be good enough or do enough to save ourselves. We needed a substitute, and that's why Jesus came. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died a horrific death, he was buried, and he rose again to life to secure our forgiveness of sin. And the Bible makes it very clear that anyone who asks him to apply what he did on the cross to our life will receive forgiveness. It is really that simple. So, have you ever done that? You ask yourself, have I done that? And if you haven't, man, today's the day. Today is your day. Our personal workers are going to move into place and they're going to be standing right down front and they're here to answer questions for you. They're here to take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you are saved, that you're going to spend eternity with God in a place the Bible calls heaven. And maybe you're here this morning and you have that settled. You know where you're going to spend eternity. But maybe there's some things in your life that don't point to Jesus. It is very possible to be in Christ and know that you are saved and not live a life that shows Christ. Do you have that kind of life? Are there inconsistencies in your journey with Jesus? If there are, would you ask him this morning to help you get those things settled? Whether it's sin in your life or maybe just distractions in your life. Things that you have allowed to come in and creep in and cloud out his design and his purpose for you. Hey, would you take just a moment during this time? If you want to come, you can. If you want to talk to one of these folks standing down front, you can. Miss Bunny's just going to play. We're not going to sing a song this morning, but we're just going to have a couple moments just to reflect on what we've heard and ask the Lord to take that thought deeper into our lives. And if you're here and you need help, it'd be our honor to help you. Miss Bunny's going to play, and we're just going to have that moment of response to him. And as soon as we're done, we're going to pray and dismiss the service. And if you need someone to talk to today, hey, we're here for you. But the person that you need to talk to is the Lord. So let's take just a moment and close our service by talking to him about what he's talked to us about.